Well, as we do on the first Lord's Day of each month, we'll be sharing in the Lord's Supper near the conclusion of our time together this morning. And as a result, we sort of shift things around a little bit in the order of our service. And so we're now going to be looking more earnestly at God's Word together, back to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And if you're using those Bibles again in the seat in front of you, it's page number 959 as we come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And we have been focusing in on this great chapter throughout the summer, and this morning will be our last time doing so. Beginning next Lord's Day for a few weeks, Pastor Steve will be bringing God's Word to us, and this has been a rich and a marvelous time for us to be reminded of truth that is familiar to many of us and yet is ever in need of being rekindled and reminded in our hearts and minds of the centrality and of the substance of the love that God's people, that we who belong to Him through faith in Christ, are to have with one another and for one another. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at this final thrust of the exhortation that Paul is giving. And certainly, with all that we've been looking at, we've only been really scratching the surface of these matters. And as always in God's Word, there is an infinite wealth of truth and of grace and of glory. But I trust in the things that we've been considering. It's been fruitful and refreshing in your own soul, even as I am sure it's been convicting and penetrating as well, as I know it has been in mine. And if you've not been with us in any of our previous times, or maybe sporadically in some of the previous weeks that we've been together, all of these messages are online. If you go to our website, and you can find them there and continue to be nourished by God's truth in these matters. But as we like to do, I want to read from one verse in particular, chapter 14, verse 1, which in the context of all that Paul has to say here very much connects with what he has said in chapter 13. But I want to read that verse, chapter 14, verse 1, and then say a few words to the children among us before some of them will be dismissed to share more concentrated time around God's Word as well. But let's hear what God says through Paul. Chapter 14, verse 1. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Now, with this statement, we find really the central command of this entire section of all that Paul is addressing concerning this matter of loving one another. And really, in the whole section of chapters 12, 13, and 14, as Paul is speaking about the corporate worship and the corporate life of God's people, this is the central driving command there at the beginning of verse 1 in chapter 14. Pursue love. Pursue love. Now, the thought and the force of what he is saying is that love is to be chased after aggressively. Chased after aggressively. Now, boys and girls in particular, I want you to listen, and hopefully this, for those of you that will be remaining in here, this will help you as we move through the rest of the sermon. And by the way, children, there's notes in the seats in front of you. Parents, you can help your kids with these things, a little particular page that they can take notes on. The big idea of the message this morning is very simply, very clearly this: pursue love. Pursue love. And the thought, again, has to do with chasing after it aggressively. And as I think about that, one of the pictures that comes to my mind, boys and girls, and maybe this will be something that you've seen before, but have you ever seen a dog chasing after a ball or a frisbee that has been thrown for that dog to chase? You know, the old game of playing fetch with your animals. Boys and girls, how many of you have ever seen that or been involved with that? Okay, quite a number of you. Thank you. You can put your hands down. It's fun to play fetch. We have a dog named Duke, and he's a golden retriever, and we have fun playing fetch with him occasionally, but it always intrigues me when we throw the gooey, slimy tennis ball that he's had in his mouth, and it gets all nice and gross, and you pick it up, and you throw it, and you want to get rid of it quick because it's all slimy and everything. But when we throw it, I mean, everything about our dog is focused on retrieving that ball. He's chasing after it, and he aggressively goes after it because he wants it.
And of course, you know how the game of fetch works. He goes and he gets the ball and then he brings it back and then we throw it and we keep going back and forth. But that image of what a dog does, how an animal responds to the game of fetch, and whether you throw a ball or whether you throw a frisbee, that aggressiveness and that focus and that chasing after that ball, I think gets at the idea of what Paul is saying, really what God is saying, of course, through Paul, when he says that believers are to pursue love. Everything about us is to be focused on that pursuit of love. And boys and girls, as for those of you again that are going to remain in here as we move through the sermon, this is really the focus of what we're looking at this morning. What it means to pursue loving one another in the ways that God has called us to love one another. Aggressively, wholeheartedly, chasing after this, in the same way that a pet may chase after a ball that's been thrown to it. So I want you to keep that thought and that idea in mind. And as always, parents, we encourage you later today, through the week, to be processing these things with your children, to be talking about what this love is about and what it means to pursue love with one another and how that can play out in our families and certainly how that is to play out in the church among brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, having said that, we do want to go ahead and dismiss those children who are going to be dismissed, grades 3 and below, and those that are going to be teaching God's Word. God bless you all. And as always, we like to remind everyone that children are more than welcomed and encouraged to remain in here with their families for those who desire, but we know this is sort of a learning, growing process as well, and so we have this time for them around God's Word. And God bless you little ones and bigger ones who are sharing and ministering to them this morning. Well, as we have done in the previous weeks that we've been looking at 1 Corinthians 13, once again, I want to just read the broader context and helps orient us to the things that are being said here. And so I'd like to read from chapter 12, verse 27, through chapter 14, verse 1. And to be reminded again of all that is being revealed. And of course, really, if I was going to read the complete context, I'd read the whole letter of 1 Corinthians, but that would take a much longer time. But I would encourage you to do that sometime on your own, even to help orient and understand these matters. But let's look at chapter 12, verse 27, again reading through chapter 14, verse 1. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God's appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, then teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Father, we ask that you would indeed glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in and through your word in the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray, as the psalmist did in Psalm 90, that you'd satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we might rejoice and be glad all of our days. We pray that you'd help us to hear and to see and to taste and to be satisfied in the greatness of your holy love in Jesus. Pray that you'd deliver us, O God, from our sinful tendencies to be satisfied in things other than you. And so by your Spirit, pray that you would enable both the preacher and the hearers of your word to rightly understand and receive your word, that our faith would be strengthened and purified, and that you'd be more fully glorified in our lives and proclaimed from our lips. We trust you to do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, beloved, it is a truth that what we value the most is what we pursue the most. We pursue what we value. Just as in my silly illustration with a dog chasing a ball, at that moment, the dog supremely values that ball. And so everything about the energy of that dog goes to finding and obtaining that ball. The object of our greatest affection and desire similarly becomes the object of our greatest ambition and pursuit. And there's many ways that we could think about this reality as it's played out in our lives. Think about a young, single man who has obtained radar lock on a young, single woman. How every part of that young man's focus becomes that woman and pursuing that woman. Think about in the context of money and possessions. How frequently, when there's some possession that we want to obtain, we can easily be tempted to become obsessed and focused with that, and all of our thoughts and all of our activities and all of our energies and planning goes to the acquisition of that. We understand this when we're hungry and we want food. We begin to think about that and what we're going to eat, and it plays out over and over in our mind. And maybe there's some vacation or some anticipated event that you're looking to in the future that can easily become a preoccupying focus. But the point is that at many different levels, what we value the most is what we pursue. And in essence, what Paul is saying to the Corinthian believers here is that what should be most valued is the love of God in Christ. Knowing that love and feeding on that love and being faithful to share that love with one another. It is to be supremely pursued because it is to be supremely valued. And this is God's will for his people, that we would live in love for the glory of God. And in all that Paul has to say here in 1 Corinthians, and particularly in this section of chapters 12 to 14, as he is correcting problems that are going on in the corporate life and in the corporate worship of the church, he makes it clear that this holy, supernatural love of God in Christ is to be the preeminent value and the preeminent pursuit of God's people. I shared at the end of last week's message that the measure of our lives is the maturity of our love. And in the Christian life, love is not just a part of the Christian life, but beloved, love is the Christian life. As we come to know the infinite, transcendent, holy love of God in Jesus Christ through faith, and as we grow in that love, exhibiting, demonstrating, living out that same life and that same love to one another. This is our calling. It's not just a part of the Christian life. It is the Christian life. All are not gifted equally. That's much the point that Paul is making in chapter 12, that God has so designed the body of Christ, just like our physical bodies. There's many different parts, many different functions, many different effects of those functions as directed by God, but there's one body, and we all play a part. And all are not gifted equally, but all must love excellently. And this is what he is provoking and challenging and correcting and instructing the Corinthian believers with, even as God would have all of his people continually embrace these matters. Now, as I said earlier, the central governing command of the entire section is right here in chapter 14, verse 1. Pursue love. That's the point of everything that Paul is saying, that love is to be pursued. And it's interesting, as we've observed on previous occasions, at the end of the letter, Paul really adds an exclamation point to this in chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. When he gives this closing exhortation, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, and let all that you do be done in love. Let all that you do be done in love. Now, as he addresses this theme, this focus, this priority head on in chapter 13, in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 13, he speaks by way of hyperbole and exaggeration of the absolute supreme necessity of love. If he had every conceivable spiritual gift, and if he demonstrated every conceivable spiritual sacrifice and service and activity, but didn't have love, he says, I would be nothing. I would be absolutely nothing. And he's strongly making the point that it is possible to be very active in ministry and very sacrificial even in life and ministry, and yet to do all the right things for all the wrong reasons and to not have love. And so he stresses the absolute necessity of love. And then in verses 4 through 7, he speaks of the perfections of love, these supernatural dispositions of love, in the great detail that he speaks of them. And this, of course, is what we've been focusing on in previous weeks. And now in verses 8 through 13 of chapter 13, and again, as this very much connects with the very beginning of chapter 14, he is speaking of the supreme permanence of love. And in light of the supreme eternal permanence of love, that God's people, we who are believers, are to be aggressively pursuing this love with one another. And so this is what we want to really focus in on this morning, this permanent pursuit of love. Now, you'll note that in verse 7, as Paul closes out his identification of these various perfections, these various dispositions of love, he speaks of the comprehensiveness of love in verse 7. It bears all things in the sense that love absorbs the pain and the irritation of living with other sinners in a local church. It bears with one another. It believes all things. And the sense here is that it believes, it has faith in the purposes and the power of God in our brothers and sisters' lives in Christ. And it believes that truly regenerate people at their core want to please God because God has worked that desire in them. And so it believes all things in that sense, believing in the purposes and power of God in each other's lives. It also hopes all things. It has a confident expectation that God will complete the work that he's begun in every believer. And so even in the challenges and in the pains and in the difficulties and in the messiness of what often goes on as sinners work and live together in the context of a local church, there is to be this distinct sense of hope that God is yet working out his purposes and that he will bring to completion the work that he has begun in every believer. And because of all of that, love endures all things. It perseveres. It remains under even when situations are difficult, and especially when situations are difficult. Love doesn't push the eject button and catapult out of the situation. Love stays, and love works through things and wrestles through things and grows through things. It endures all things. And again, note the distinct comprehensiveness that Paul is emphasizing. And in the Greek, the little phrase, all things, precedes each of those descriptive aspects of love. In other words, all things bears, all things believes, all things hopes, all things endures. The emphasis is on every situation, every relationship, every need, every demand, every difficulty. Love persists. Love persists. Well, now in that vein, Paul moves to the statement that he makes in verse 8 as he speaks of the permanence of love. And as he begins to conclude this penetrating instruction concerning the necessity and the excellency of this holy love, he powerfully affirms that love is absolutely permanent and superior above all other considerations in the Christian life. And in many ways, this is a divine exclamation point to all that he has been saying. And really the thrust, the key point of what he is saying is that because love is the supreme permanent reality in the Christian life, it must likewise be the supreme ongoing pursuit in the Christian life. That's the point he's making. Because love is the permanent supreme reality in the Christian life, it must likewise be the permanent supreme pursuit of the Christian life. Now, as we look more directly at verse 8 of chapter 13 through chapter 14, verse 1, I want us to see four movements of thought as Paul establishes this point. Four movements of thought. First, we're going to see love's permanent superiority is established. Love's permanent superiority is established. Second, we're going to see love's permanent superiority is contrasted with that which is not permanent. Its permanent superiority is contrasted. Third, we're going to see love's permanent superiority summarized. And then fourth, love's permanent superiority applied. Those are the four movements as Paul expresses the things that he does here through the inspiration of God. Love's permanent superiority established, contrasted, summarized, and applied. So here we go. Number one, love's permanent superiority established. This is what he expresses there at the very beginning of verse 8. As it reads in the ESV, love never ends. Now, in some of the other primary English translations that we're familiar with, in each instance, both in the New American Standard, in the New International Version, and also in the New King James Version, it's translated, love never fails. And I think in this instance, the ESV is more accurate and more consistent with what is expressed in the Greek. Because as we read it in our English Bibles, when we hear this phrase, love never fails, we may be tempted to think of it in terms of love is always successful. In other words, in all the things that Paul is saying about love, that it is patient, that it is kind, and all these other things that he says, and then when he says in verse 8, he says love never fails, we might be tempted to think of that in terms of, you know, whatever else may be going on, love is going to succeed. Love is going to win the day. Love is going to conquer. Now, in one sense, in an eternal sense, that is true. However, that's not the primary point that Paul is making. What he's saying is that love never ends, again, as it's translated in the English Standard Bible. The point that he's making is that it is eternal. It is permanent. And as we're going to see, the beauty and the glory and the richness and the wonder of this is bound up in God himself, in his Trinitarian nature as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the very love that exists within the Godhead, and it is the love that those whom he has poured it out upon now have come to possess and partake in. And so the point that he's making is that love is permanent. And he's establishing that in a very clear and in a very direct way. Now, the word, as you see, is modified with the sense of it never ends. And this draws attention to the duration of time and the clear and simple truth that love will never in all eternity fall into decay. And the word that he uses here to speak of love never ending, or again in some translations, love never failing, is a word that has to do with a flower decaying. And we all can identify with that when we have flowers in our home or we see flowers elsewhere. They bloom and they blossom and they're beautiful for a period of time, but ultimately they fade away. They diminish. They die. What Paul is saying is love never does that. It carries on into eternity. And this, of course, is reflective of the very love of God in Jesus Christ, who was the embodiment and perfection of love. And even though Christ himself was neglected, rejected, taken for granted, despised, abused, mocked, misunderstood, insulted, and ultimately murdered, yet his love for his own never diminished. The very beginning of John chapter 13 in verse 1, we're told that Jesus, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the full extent. He loved them in an unending fashion, which points to the cross and it points beyond the cross into all eternity. And so Paul is establishing this truth, the eternal, permanent love of God in Christ never ends. It is permanent. Well, now to reinforce this point, the second movement of his thought is to contrast this permanent love with that which is not permanent. And this is what he addresses in the latter part of verse 8 all the way through verse 12. The whole point that he's making here is to contrast the permanent reality of this holy love with the temporary function of spiritual gifts. And so here's what he says, the end of verse 8. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. And when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Now you can see, even as we read through that, that he's making a very clear, very descriptive, very distinct contrast between the temporary nature and function of spiritual gifts that the Corinthian believers were so selfishly and arrogantly preoccupied with, contrasting all of those with the permanent reality of God's holy love in Jesus Christ. And the point that he's making concerning these spiritual gifts is that these gifts are not insignificant, but they are also not ultimate. Love is what is ultimate. And as we see it expressed continually throughout the issues that Paul addresses with the Corinthians in the whole course of this letter, this is where they had gone way, way, way off track. Driven by pride, driven by arrogance, selfishness, they had skewed God's purposes, intentions for them as his people. And they had distorted and counterfeited the proper understanding and use of these spiritual gifts. And so Paul is seeking to bring them back and to understand where the ultimate priorities need to be and those priorities that need to be humbly and selflessly pursued, namely the priority of his holy love in Christ. And so he speaks of these matters and he addresses and makes reference to three of the more prominent gifts that the Corinthian believers were clamoring for. Now, for the sake of our time and our focus, we simply don't have the opportunity to go into more detail with all that is bound up here in verses 8 through 12 concerning spiritual gifts. But let me say just a few words to hopefully give a little bit of clarity as we consider these matters. As Paul speaks of prophecy here, and he's already made reference to these things in chapter 12, but as he speaks of prophecy, that gift is the ability, the supernatural ability, to speak forth, to proclaim publicly the word of God. That's simply what it has to do with, the supernatural, miraculous ability to declare the word of God. Now, in the apostolic age, this would have to do with both declaring that word of God, which he had already revealed in the Old Covenant, and in the season of time when the apostles lived and ministered, as God was continuing to give new revelation in connection with the new covenant, this was the supernatural ability to proclaim that revelation, to speak before, is really what this sense of prophecy has to do with. And of course, now that the New Testament is completed and we have the 66 books of God's revelation that he has given, there is no new revelation that God is giving, but that gift of prophecy works itself out even in the context of what I'm doing now. Preaching, proclaiming to you the truth of God's word as it's revealed in his word. And that's why continually, over and over and over again, we're going to the text, we're going to the text, we're going to the text. Because I have nothing to say of my own. I have no special insight or special connection with God, nor does any preacher who's a faithful preacher. The authority is God's word. The authority is what he has revealed. And this is the gift of prophecy. And as we see, even in chapter 14, verse 1, this is the gift that Paul wants them to eagerly desire, not just individually, but corporately as a church, to desire that the proclamation of God's truth would be ringing out. Because as you see there in chapter 14, he goes on to say in verses 2 and 3, "For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation." And throughout the rest of chapter 14, he goes on to speak about the proper way that this gift of prophecy, and even in connection with the gift of tongues, is to be administered in the church. Now that, of course, leads us to this matter of the gift of tongues. What is he referring to here? Well, in the New Testament age and in the apostolic age, the gift of tongues, the genuine gift of tongues, as we see it exemplified throughout the book of Acts, and as we see it made reference to here by Paul, the genuine gift was the supernatural ability to speak in an actual foreign language of the world without ever having previously heard or learned that language. That is what the gift of tongues is. We see that exemplified in Acts chapter 2 and a few other places as well. It's made reference to in the book of Acts. Now, the problem with the Corinthians is they had counterfeited this very gift. And they had distorted it and abused it and defined it and practiced it as some sort of private prayer language. And as this was being selfishly and arrogantly pursued and practiced in the church, it was doing so, and it was occurring with the sense of those who, quote-unquote, had this gift being the super spiritual, those who really had an inside track to the Lord. But it's a distortion, and it's referring to ecstatic utterances as Paul makes reference to it and brings correction among the Corinthian believers, because they were following in line more with many pagan religions that were given to this ecstatic, emotional, sometimes even erotic gibberish that was being expressed, with some sense that it was some type of private prayer language. Well, Paul's correcting all of this. And what we understand from the New Testament as well is that this supernatural gift to speak in an actual foreign language of the world without ever having previously heard or learned it is a gift that appears very clearly to have been present and active during the apostolic age, in a unique way testifying to the apostolic authority of those who were uniquely given to proclaim the word following the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is made reference to in Hebrews chapter 2, and as we see also, this gift of tongues is increasingly, or in a diminishing way, there's very little reference made to it as the New Testament continues to unfold. And for that reason, we understand and believe and affirm that this gift is no longer active in our day. It was uniquely given to the apostles as a means of attesting to their authority and in a unique way providing for the proclamation of God's word. Well, Paul also makes reference to knowledge. To knowledge, and this refers to the supernatural, miraculous ability to apprehend divine revelation and to apply it in its various connections. And in the apostolic age, somewhat in connection with the outworking of the gift of prophecy and the gift of tongues, it provided for special insight of the revelation of God that had already been given in the Old Testament, and that new revelation that was now being given through the apostles, just even as it is with the Apostle Paul. One commentator has said it refers to knowledge that's beyond the reach of normal human senses and cannot be accumulated by reason and instruction alone. It's the divine knowledge of God in Christ, which is revealed in His Word, and our understanding is open to that through the power and the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul's point in all of this, and all that he says, is that these were the three most prominent gifts that the Corinthians were clamoring for. In fact, you should know at the end of chapter 12, in verse 31, when he says, "But earnestly desire the higher gifts," it's likely in the whole context of all that Paul is speaking that in verse 31 of chapter 12, he's not telling them to desire the earnestly gift or to desire the higher gifts, but rather he's rebuking them, if you will, because they are desiring the higher gifts. In other words, it could legitimately be translated as an indicative saying, "But you are earnestly desiring the higher gifts, and you're missing out on the more excellent way that I'm about to tell you." And so this was the problem for the Corinthians. They were selfishly, arrogantly clamoring for these things. Now, as Paul says what he says by way of contrast to these spiritual gifts, I just want you to note three things. And again, I can only touch on these briefly in the midst of this passage. But three things Paul has to say about spiritual gifts. Number one, they are temporary in their design. They are temporary in their design. That's what he says at the end of verse 8. "As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away." It is temporary in stark contrast to the permanent nature of God's holy love. Matthew Henry has said, "Our best knowledge and our greatest abilities are at present, like our condition, narrow and temporary." He wants them to see that they are not insignificant, but they're temporary in their design. A second thing that he has to say by way of contrast is that spiritual gifts are partial in their effect. They're partial in their effect. And so he says in verses 9 and 10, "For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away." He's saying even to those who possess those gifts and are making use of those gifts, ultimately what's implied is because of our fallenness and because of our weakness, our apprehension of the truth that those gifts point to, God's glory and His grace and His purposes in Jesus Christ, our apprehension of those things is partial. And so even though these gifts are from God and are to be used for the building up of believers in Him and strengthening in Him, they're partial in their effect. And what this should provoke among the Corinthians, indeed what it should provoke among us, is humility, profound humility. Now you'll notice in verse 10 that as Paul speaks of this partial effect of these gifts, he says, "When the perfect comes, the partial will pass away." Now, throughout church history, scholars have debated what does Paul mean by the perfect? What's he referring to? Is he referring to the completion of Scripture, the canon of Scripture, when that's completed? Is that the perfect that he's referring to? There's been other suggestions that have been given throughout church history. Well, again, we don't have time to more fully develop this, but what I believe he's clearly speaking of is the perfect, eternal, glorified state of believers into eternity. I believe that he's ultimately referring to that time when believers will see God face to face in the new heavens and in the new earth. In fact, it's interesting, if you go over to chapter 15, as Paul has been speaking about all the things he's speaking about in chapters 12 through 14 concerning the corporate life, corporate worship of the church, problems going on in the Corinthian church, the centrality, the necessity of this supernatural love, in chapter 15, he comes back to the clear, explicit focus of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who was crucified, as he says there in verse 3 of chapter 15, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And he goes on to talk about other appearances. And then what he addresses throughout the remainder of chapter 15 is the certain hope of the resurrection of believers. And he argues for that and reveals that and clearly speaks of the certain hope of the resurrection of believers into glory. And they go all the way down to verse 50 of chapter 15 and listen to what he says, because I believe this is ultimately referring to the perfect that he makes reference to in chapter 13, verse 10. So he says in chapter 15, verse 50, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. He's speaking of this event yet future that is bound up with and culminating in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. When believers, when our perishable bodies will be rendered imperishable through the resurrection, and we will be in God's presence forever. Now, glorious truth, beloved. Even now, as we await that final, ultimate resurrection and the eternal state, the eternal glory of believers, even now, when a believer dies, he is in the presence of the Lord. He is in that glorified state. And yet there is a day that yet is to come in the purposes of God, when the physical body of every believer in its imperishable condition will be united with our souls. Paul is referring to the eternal state. That's what I believe he is speaking of with regard to the perfect that comes. The point that he's making, again, is that everything now is imperfect. Everything now is perishable. And yet through the mercy of God and the power of God and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we await that day when the perfect will yet come. I like what Matthew Henry's also said about this. He says, the light of a candle is perfectly obscured by the sun shining in its strength. Amen to that. We have, as it were, a flickering candle now that God has given, and we await that day when the blazing glory of the brilliance of his glory in the Lord Jesus Christ, his eternal Son, we will be in the physical presence of that. And so Paul is making the point that gifts are temporary in their design. They are partial in their effect. And then the third thing that Paul has to say is that they are elementary in their significance. They're elementary in their significance. And this is the point he's making in verses 11 and 12. And notice how he uses an analogy. As we understand in our world of a transition, of a change, of a difference, of a contrast between a small child and a fully matured adult, this is the analogy that he draws upon. And so he says in verse 11, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child, but when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Now, the analogy that he's undoubtedly using, being a Jew by his own heritage, would have certainly referenced that practice of the Jewish bar mitzvah. Bar mitzvah means son of the law, and the practice is that at the age of 13, every Jewish boy celebrates a bar mitzvah, and it's that time in the life of the boy where he is instantaneously regarded as transitioning from being a child to being a man. And it's undoubtedly that imagery that Paul is speaking of. And note well that in his love and his care and his concern and in his truthfulness as he speaks to the Corinthians, he's undoubtedly saying to them, Corinthian believers, you're acting like little children right now. You're not seeing the whole picture. And yes, God is at work. Yes, God has given these spiritual gifts. They're not insignificant, but they're not ultimate. And maturity is reflected in your greater anticipation of what's ultimately to come in the eternal glorified state that God has called his people to. And you need to be mature about understanding the place, the necessity, and the pursuit of love, and not wrongly value what God would not have you value in an ultimate way. And so this is the analogy that he uses. And notice that he also says in verse 12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. The city of Corinth was known as one place where these mirrors were manufactured. And of course, in those days, they would hammer out metal and make very fine mirrors as much as they could in that day. But of course, those mirrors were far from perfect. They represented a distorted image and a somewhat unclear image. And that's most likely what Paul is referring to, that even as our faith is a real faith and a true faith, yet we don't see things clearly as we will when we are with the Lord face to face. Now, the point that Paul's making in all of this, by way of contrast, is clarifying that spiritual gifts are temporary in their design, they're partial in their effect, and they're elementary in their significance. And so he's effectively established the relative inferiority of these gifts in contrast to the superiority of the permanent eternal love of God in Christ. There are many God-given varieties of gifts. Again, he speaks of this in detail in chapter 12. Many ministries, many effects of those. But they're all intended to point to and promote this superior reality of love among the body of Christ. Well, that leads to what he says in verse 13, and this is the third movement of his thought, as he summarizes the permanent superiority of love. And he says marvelously, beautifully in verse 13, so now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. And it's fitting that he should end this section with explicit reference to love. And it's also intriguing to observe that there is an article before the word love in the Greek. In other words, he's not just referring to love in sort of a generic, broad way, but he's referring to the love, the specific, distinct, holy, supernatural, transcendent love of God in Christ, the very love that he has been speaking of so descriptively throughout all of chapter 13. And the point that he is making is that faith has a place in the Christian life, but that faith is ultimately going to be realized. It's ultimately going to become sight. And hope has a place in the Christian life, but that hope likewise is ultimately going to be satisfied and fulfilled when our hope will be experienced as we are face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. So even faith and even hope are not permanent, but they point the way to the permanent transcendent love that is possessed of God, is expressed in God, and that is to be expressed by his children. John MacArthur has said, quote, love is the supreme characteristic of the life of God because love is the supreme characteristic of God himself, end quote. You see, the Corinthians were exhibiting an earthly, fleshly, selfish perspective, and they needed to repent, and they needed to be restored to an eternal, godly, and spiritual perspective. They were overemphasizing and overvaluing what was not ultimately important. And as a result of that, they were underemphasizing and undervaluing what was ultimately important. And they had errors in their thinking and conduct that was brought on by the arrogant pride of their hearts. And so with great love, great humility, great authority, great truthfulness, throughout this entire letter, Paul is demolishing and seeking to rebuild this powerful truth of what the nature of the holy love of God in Christ is all about. And he's seeking to transform their lives in this, even as he would transform us. You know, I really like tools. I'm one of those guys that places like Home Depot and Lowe's, they make money off of guys like me because I walk into the store and I can easily begin to think, ah, I could do this. I can do this. And I'm just fascinated by tools and the thousands and thousands and thousands of different tools there are and different uses of those tools. But you know, a skilled workman, which I am not a skilled workman in that sense, but a skilled workman is somebody who what? Who understands how to use the right tools in the right way for the best benefit. You know, it would be absolutely foolish to use a jackhammer to fix a broken faucet. Now, that's kind of silly and inconceivable that somebody could do that. I guess somebody could do that. But how much more in the church, with all of the variety of gifts that God has given and ways that he has equipped every single believer to serve one another, that if we're not operating in humble, dependent love, with a regard for love, we can do more damage than a jackhammer trying to fix a faucet. Because wisdom and love knows how to use the right gifts in the right way for the right reasons. And again, that's what Paul is after. And so he comes to the fourth focus of his thinking. Again, just wrapping this up, love's permanent superiority being applied. Chapter 14, verse 1, pursue love. Pursue love. What's your job description as a Christian? What is it that God wants you to do? Here it is. Pursue love. We can't begin to answer the hundreds of questions we might have about God's will for our life, where we're going to live, where we're going to work, who we're going to be married to, what we might do by way of ministry. We can't even begin to answer any of those things if we're not uniquely focused in on this singular pursuit that God has given us. And of course, pursuing this love is all in the context of knowing and growing in the wonder of his love for us in Christ. As we grow in that, so we are to pursue actively expressing and demonstrating this love to one another. And again, the verb, the word that Paul uses here for pursue is a strong word that refers to intense effort, a following with persistence, a strong and an unrelenting pursuit, supreme pursuit. Might think of runners as they're running a marathon race. Their eye is focused on the goal and they persist and they endure. This is the nature of that pursuit. And again, as I mentioned earlier, even like a dog chasing a ball, passionate, focused in, aggressive, hungry to be diligent to pursue love. Well, as we draw this to a close and as we even prepare and anticipate in our own hearts, sharing again in the bread and the cup as we remember our Lord Jesus Christ, listen to what Jonathan Edwards has to say concerning this love and the nature of this love. He says, quote, heaven is a world of holy love. He says, then in every heart, that love which now seems as but a spark shall be kindled to a bright and a glowing flame. And every ransomed soul shall be, as it were, in a blaze of divine and holy love, and shall remain and grow in this glorious perfection and blessedness through all eternity. We will never exhaust the wonder and the richness and the glory of God's love in Jesus Christ. We've been made partakers of that. Now, beloved, because of that, God's intention now on this earth for his church is that we live and grow in this love with one another. And as we do that, we collectively as his people become the display literally of heaven on earth. This love, this eternal love, this holy love, this heavenly love is what God has placed within us as his people. And we now in a unique and distinct way have the opportunity, the privilege, the responsibility to display to the world around us the nature of this love. That's why Jesus said, right, in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, a new commandment I give you that you love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. It should be true, should it not, that the church is the only place, literally, where there is heaven on earth. Now, we might even kind of chuckle because we know all too often in our experience, it just ain't so, is it? All of the things that we see by way of the descriptive perfections of love there in verses 4 through 7 of chapter 13, all too often we know in our own lives, in our own experiences, they're just not present. But beloved, this is what the Lord calls us to. And this is how he calls us to walk in this permanent pursuit of love. And because love is permanent and supreme, it must be the permanent and supreme pursuit. And you know that over and over and over again, the New Testament exhorts us to this love in all of its many manifestations, all of its many expressions. And we need to take this to heart for ourselves. Alexander Strock, who pastors in the Denver area in Colorado, has written a number of books. One of them is called Leading with Love, and it's a wonderful study and meditation on 1 Corinthians 13. Listen to what he says as he closes out some of his discussion. He says, "I close this section with an important personal plea. Do not use this book to tell other people they have no love. Most often, people who say that others have no love are themselves the one most lacking. They think the new commandment says, 'Love me or I'll destroy you and your church.' And so they sit around waiting for other people to love them." End quote. That's not love, beloved. Those who have been bought by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who have come to know his love, who have come to taste that love in the forgiveness of sins, in being delivered for eternity from God's wrath and being reconciled to him and all the other blessings that God lavishes upon us in the Lord Jesus Christ, are those who are to now, by the power of his Spirit, to be loving one another. And we might ask, well, how do we pursue this love? What does that look like? Well, just read over and over and over again chapter 13, verses 4 through 7. Love is patient, love is kind, and on down the list of what love does and does not do. And I think we can understand too, even as we see exemplified in Paul's life as he writes this letter, he's writing to a church that has a lot of problems. Doctrinal issues, ethical issues, all kinds of pride and selfishness and division and just a host of things. But he knows these are the people of God. And he speaks warmly to them in the beginning chapter, there in chapter 1, and a few places throughout the letter, even as he addresses hard issues, and even as he's confronting and rebuking and exhorting and correcting, it's evident that he cares for these people. He cherishes these people because he cherishes them in light of God's love for them. And if we are to love with this love, we must cherish God's people, pray for God's people, gather with God's people, serve God's people, speak the truth in love with God's people, persevere with God's people, and feast together with God's people on the love of God in Jesus Christ. And beloved, that is the reason the Lord Jesus, in his wisdom, infinite wisdom, calls us to share in this meal before us today. That we might once again remember the Lord Jesus Christ and the infinite holy love of the Father in him. He calls us to share in the bread and the cup by faith, remembering the substance and the greatness of his love displayed in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. But beloved, this remembering of Christ isn't only pointing back to that historical event which happened once and for all when Jesus died on the cross as a substitute bearing the wrath of God, but we remember him now, that though he died, he is risen from the dead, and he is now exalted at the right hand of God, continually living to make intercession before the throne of God on behalf of those who belong to him. So we're not just looking back, we're looking to in faith, and we're looking forward to that time when our faith will be sight. And so we eat and we drink in hope. And as we physically partake of the bread and the cup, so we're reminded spiritually of partaking of all that Jesus is by faith. and sharing in this love and renewing our delight and our joy and our trust and our submission to Him and our commitment to be faithful in pursuing what He has called us to pursue. And so as we come to the table again, I think it's only fitting that I read from 1 Corinthians 11, again in this very same letter as Paul is addressing these matters, the instructions that he gives concerning the partaking of the bread and the cup. He says in verse 23 of chapter 11, and I'll read down through verse 32, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And that's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." Friends, as we come to the table, we are called to examine ourselves that we might partake of the bread and the cup in a worthy manner. And to share in the bread and the cup in a worthy manner means that we come in humble, genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, confessing our sins, trusting only in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ and his redeeming work on the cross. And there's two conditions that would render any of us unworthy to partake of the bread and the cup. One would be that we might be an unbeliever. We might be one who has never bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. And dear friend, if that is you, don't take the bread and the cup. Just let it pass as it's distributed and encourage you to consider your own disposition with the Lord Jesus and to consider his claims to invite you, to command you to trust him lest you experience the eternal wrath of God because of your sin. And so use this time as a time to consider him and to look to him. But don't partake of the bread and the cup if you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus, because you'll only be bringing greater judgment and condemnation upon yourself. The other way, even as it was for many of the Corinthians that Paul is writing to, that this can be partaken of in an unworthy manner, is to be a believer but to have unconfessed, unrepentant sin in your life, which of course can include unresolved issues with other people so far as it depends on you. And so if you are one who is confessing Christ as Lord and Savior and yet know that there is sin in your life that you're not confessing, that you're not dealing with, then let the bread and the cup pass and repent and be reconciled to God and reconciled with others as you may need to be. So the table's for those who are trusting in, confessing Christ as Lord and Savior, who've publicly identified with him through baptism. And it's certainly not for those who presume to be perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but it's for those who are mindful of their sin and their guilt before God, but are trusting in his righteousness and the blood of Jesus as the means by which we're forgiven and made acceptable.